Pastor, everybody say praise the Lord. Get your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you may be seated. I know you've been standing a while. In this particular session, we're going to be talking about strengthening and saving the marriage. While you're turning there, let me express my appreciation for your attentiveness in these sessions. I really felt the Holy Ghost in our last teaching session, and I think the Lord's helping us all, don't you? Amen. I would like to encourage all of you to begin to think about Friday night and the recommitment ceremony. I would hope that every couple will participate in the recommitment. It will be just like a wedding, and all these single young people will be candlelighters, groomsmen or bridesmaids, and even our children. We want all of them to dress up in a real beautiful little dress or whatever is, you know, appropriate for the occasion. We want this to be a whole family situation. And then when the vows are complete, we'll have opportunity. I'm sure Brother Thompson is going to have a photographer to take pictures of each couple, no matter how long you've been married or how short a time you've been married. And if you'd like to have your children have their picture with you now at the time of the recommitment, be digging out your marriage, your wedding pictures from those years gone by. We'll have a table, and everyone can pass by and pick up those pictures and smile and enjoy all the changes that we see. And if you still have your wedding dress, well, get it out and get it to the cleaners and get it ready and wear it. And if you don't have your wedding dress, well, get a long dress, an appropriate dress. And if you don't have that kind of dress, well, your street dress will be sufficient. But we're going to have a tremendous time, and it's always a very touching ceremony indeed when we all take our vows and recommit ourselves to the Lord and to each other. All right, let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you'll allow me tonight, I'm going to read from the Living Bible. This is one of the most beautiful passages from the Living Bible, but I want you to read along in the King James Version of the Bible so that you can see the similarity of the wording, but yet I believe that in this particular rendering of the Scripture, it says it so beautifully that I'd like to read it to you. And, of course, on the tapes you would have it. Just so beautiful. If I had the gift of being able to speak in other languages without learning them and could speak in every language there is in all of heaven and earth, but didn't love others, I would only be making noise. If I had the gift of prophecy and knew all about what is going to happen in the future and knew everything about everything, but didn't love others, what good would it do? Even if I had the gift of faith so that I could speak to a mountain and make it move, I would still be worth nothing at all without love. If I gave everything I have to poor people, and if I were burned alive for preaching the gospel but didn't love others, it would be of no value whatever. Love is very patient. And say that with me. Patient. Love is kind. Let's say kind. Never jealous. Repeat it with me. Or envious. Never boastful. Or proud. Never haughty. Or selfish. Or rude. Now, let's stop there. That is really a mouthful already. That's the things that love is or isn't, whatever the case may be. Sometimes we equate these scriptures to be, this is church life. Oh, hallelujah. Boy, we all love each other down there at the church. We love Jesus. We love His Word. And, hey, if we don't practice these same things in our homes, we're missing the larger part of the blessing. One elder minister one time made the statement. He said, the shallowest part of our Christian experience is what we see at church. Oh, we're all so religious when we come here. Hallelujah. Oh, praise Jesus. Man, we all are Christians at church, aren't we? How many really want to be a Christian at church? Well, of course we do. Raise your hands. You better be want to be a Christian at church. But how many want to be a Christian at home? Let's say love. All right, let's go back there and continue. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges and will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. Now, that's the statement that stuck with me more than all other statements in this particular passage. To think that love can be so complete, why the world would say it's naive. In other words, didn't you notice that that person was doing you wrong? Oh, did they? It's like in a church a while back, a man came to me and told me, he said, you know, there's a man that's really trying to do me wrong that I work with. And he said, what should I do? I said, I'll tell you what you do. You be so nice to him You be so sweet and nice to him, he won't even know what the deal is, because he'll either think that you're so naive that you don't notice it, or you're so close to God, he'll admire you. One of the two. It's kind of like a man told me one time. He said, Brother Grisham, said, you know what? He said, I found when people try to do me wrong, he said, the best thing I found to do is just ignore it. Because, he said, if I respond, he said, then they know they scored a direct hit. But he said, if I don't respond, said, the best they can think is that it was a glancing blow. I thought that was really wise. So the Bible says that love, it does not hold grudges and hardly even notices when others do it wrong. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. If you love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. All the special gifts and powers from God will someday come to an end, but love goes on forever. Someday, prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge, these gifts will disappear. Now we know so little, even with our special gifts, and the preaching of those most gifted is still so poor. But when we have been made perfect and complete, then the need for these inadequate special gifts will come to an end, and they will disappear. It's like this. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child does. But when I became a man, my thoughts grew far beyond those of my childhood, and now I have put away the childish things. In the same way, we can see and understand only a little about God now, as if we were peering at his reflection in a poor mirror. But someday, we're going to see him in his completeness, face to face. Now, all that I know is hazy and blurred, but then I will see everything clearly, just as clearly as God sees into my heart right now. There are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And all the people said, Amen. Strengthening and saving the marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us a very clear picture of what I feel is the lifestyle that should be displayed in the home. Let's say the lifestyle of the home. Say it with me. The lifestyle of the home. And also, it's obviously the lifestyle of the kingdom of God, where we enter the kingdom of God, where there's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's love, and it's love, and it's love, because God is love. And when we have God, then we should learn and know how to really relate to what his love is about. Looking back to the beginning, the Scripture teaches us that in the very beginning, in the garden, there was absolutely no provision whatsoever made for sin, because man and woman were created in an atmosphere where there was no sin. But because of the failure of man and woman in the garden, well, then God began to make a plan to bring mankind back into fellowship with him as it was before sin entered. And so there was no provision. You know the story. Adam and Eve failed, and then longer down in the time period, 1,500 years went by, and then the law was given to Moses. And then some 2,500 years passed, and then Jesus is being interrogated by the Pharisees and the people of that particular day, and they were questioning him along the lines of the subjects that we're dealing with right now, you know, about marriage. Is it lawful, you know, to put away a woman for every cause? Situations had so deteriorated at the time of Jesus' personal ministry that they were putting away their wives for any and all purposes. And honestly, Jesus, who was God in flesh, was trying to tell them, he said, now, it wasn't so from the beginning. And he is trying to get us back as a body, as it was in the beginning, to perfect the bride so that he can take us to live with him. And God wants our churches and the body of Christ as a whole to honestly stand for the Scripture so firmly that we would not make provision for anything that would be in disfavor or dishonor to God. How many of you believe that tonight now? Amen. Now, if we ever begin to accommodate ourselves to 20th century thinking, we would find ourselves totally out of fellowship with God. Jesus came to answer the demands of the law. And then we now have experienced the grace of God, which is our teacher. Grace teaches us. The Bible says that he resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, aren't you thankful tonight for the mercy of God that all of us have experienced? Let's say thank you for mercy. Let's say thank you for your grace. All right, so let's begin to probe this a little bit more in detail. How many of you are learning a little bit from the seminar up to this particular point? I believe that God is going to bless you for your obedience to his cause. How can we strengthen, or how can we save our marriage? What can we put into our marriages? What kind of an ingredient can we put in there that will make our marriage stronger? Amen. Can you all see from there? Maybe I better move it back just a little bit here. All right. We're trying to save our marriages before they are in a position to be broken. And I honestly believe that this is one of the reasons that God laid it in my heart to prepare this seminar. It was an outgrowth of my own teaching to my local church, because I honestly believe that if we don't get our families in order, that honestly we just are incapable totally of reaching the world. And if most of the problems that I've found as a pastor have been the result of homes that were not in order, wives that were not under submission, husbands that were not taking proper leadership in their homes. And so, you young people tonight, what we're trusting is through the impartation of His Word. And since the Word of God is the authority, and since teaching is an authority ministry, I dare not teach anything that cannot be substantiated by the Word of God. And I dare not rationalize the things that the Scripture does demand. So what we could do, young people, this is what we're trying to do, and the benefit of this seminar would be that you could put adequate strength or the ingredients into your life that when it does come time to marry, that you will have all the basic ingredients to make a happy marriage. And those of you that are married tonight, and you want to make that marriage stronger, that's what these lessons are designed for. Not to just be something to entertain us, but something that would strengthen all of us. We must begin to strengthen things before they're broken. Now, in counseling, I find one problem that stands out more than all other problems, and that's the problem of immaturity. Let's say immaturity. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 that I told you about speaks to me, I believe, about grown-up love, not something that's fickle. When you can hardly even notice when you're done wrong, that means you love so perfectly that you totally are committed and you're not ruled by just present circumstances. Let's say love. And God wants us to recognize how important these things are, because sin is what brought enmity. It was sin that divided man from his God. And sin, I want to remind you tonight, is a destroyer. Sin is a separator. Sin carries tremendous guilt. How many of you are thankful tonight that you have your sins under the blood? Let's say, thank you, Jesus. Sin carries a tremendous penalty, and every sin carries its own penalty. Transgression, if you'll notice in the 37th Psalm and in the 51st Psalm, honestly, that's where I begin to notice the four categories of sin. The 32nd Psalm and the 51st Psalm, obviously, are the result of David's failure. And he acknowledged his transgression. He said, my sin is ever before me. Oh, I want to tell you, he said, when I held my peace, he said, my bones waxed old. In other words, I'm getting arthritis. And he said, my moisture dried up. Hey, let me tell you something. When you sin and you carry that guilt, it's worse than a bad case of arthritis. It's worse than just having a little trivial thing to pass through your mind. David was miserable. And he got himself into such a mess, he couldn't even get himself out of it. He had to send a prophet of God to put his bony finger, as it were, on his chest and say, you're the man. And sometimes God has to use representative sin to get to the real sin, because a lot of times we wouldn't have the guts to confess. Say hallelujah. And this is one of the reasons we've got to realize in our marriage, we've got to keep things right, because if we don't, we're miserable day and night. If you are unfaithful to each other, you're scared stiff at some time in the future that question is going to be brought up. That's why we've got to simply take Jesus at His Word, accept the cleansing of His blood and say, oh God, I love You for what my wife is now, or I love You for what my husband is now. I'm not going to ask questions that went back 20, 30 years. I'm going to just take it right now and thank You because You forgave me. And it's amazing. When I was in high school, they taught a course in sex education. I thought it was a strange thing to be teaching. But yet they said when the course was over and the lady teacher taught one of the courses and the man teacher taught one of the courses and some courses were together. And I remember the school principal coming into our room with the boys alone. He said, now boys, he said, I want to tell you, now that every one of you boys think you know all the ropes, some of you are going to go out and try all the things that you've been taught. But he said, when you get ready to get married, every one of you is going to be looking for a virgin. But you remember that what makes a virgin is the fact that she's kept herself clean. And I'm one that I'm just old-fashioned enough to believe that what's good for the goose is good for the gander. A boy does not need to think that he can go require someone else to be clean and perfect when he's done everything in the books. And that's one of the reasons that we need to say that people need to be equally yoked together, because there is a gravity of memory and gravity of personal experience. Some people have gone deep in sin. It's like a reverse triangle that goes in two different directions. A pendulum really swings as far one way as it swings the other. If a young lady marries a boy And she's not done anything in her life any worse than maybe stealing a dime off the dresser in her mother's bedroom. And he's gone out and done everything in the books and run the back alleys with everything that will run. And he marries a little darling that's never done anything, maybe kissed one boy in all of her life. He is comparing her to the composite average of everything he's experienced. And she is having to try in her feeble way to live up to his expectations of what she doesn't even know what he's trying to expect of her. And that can work the other way, too. This is one of the reasons that the Scripture teaches us not to be unequally yoked together. Because some people, I've noticed even in pastoring, when they come to God, some people have to have a dynamic experience of expression all the days of their life. If they've lived deep in sin, they might come into the church and, man, they've almost got to shout every service to say saved. Because the gravity of their past is pulling on them. You don't have the ability to forget. You will remember from now on. God has the ability to lay it aside and not hold it against you, but you have a memory. How many understand what I'm talking about? Now, that person that's gone that deep in sin has to go at least that deep in God just to stay even. Now, does that make sense to you? Then you look around and you see some people that have to have so much to even stay saved, while others that maybe haven't gone too deep in sin, hey, they hardly ever raise their hands and say, praise the Lord, and we think, well, something's wrong with them. Hey, maybe there's nothing wrong with them at all. They just decide they're going to live for God. They don't have to talk in tongues every service. They don't have to shout and kick any benches over. They don't have to give any messages. They don't have to do all those things to stay saved because they've got their mind made up. They don't have all the memories of their past to cope with. Now, wouldn't it be great if all of us had never done anything so bad that we had to go around wondering if we ever got forgiveness? How many have ever experienced the devil coming back and say, oh, you didn't get forgiven? One preacher a while back made a statement. He said, you know, he said, I was going before the Lord. He said, oh, God, I'm unworthy. And how many ever feel unworthy? And he said, oh, God, you remember what I did when I was 16 years of age? And, oh, God, I'm unworthy. You remember what I did, God? And God said, well, I don't remember anything you did when you were 16 years of age. What's wrong, God? He said, then it just occurred to him, God had forgotten. Oh, hallelujah. Isn't it great tonight to know that if your sins are under the blood, you are forgiven. Clap your hands for the Lord. You might like to struggle sometimes. That Scripture talks about forgiving seven times, you know, seven, it just gets like it takes a calculator to get it all together. Man, that's too many times. But did you ever happen to think of the fact that if you ever do get a sin under the blood, if you do get that sin, the last sin you committed, if it's under the blood, you can go to God the next time, and it's always a first-time offense because He don't even remember what happened the last time. Oh, hallelujah. That's how important it is that we make sure our sins are under the blood. Let's say, thank you, Jesus. Let's say, praise the Lord. Sin carries a penalty. It'll separate us from God. Sin will separate man and wife. But God wants the Christian family to know what true love is all about. And so let's look at the Bible for a Bible-based maturity. Number one, before you marry, you should be mature enough to have a sense of identity. I believe that every boy and girl needs to know who they are. They need to know what they're all about. They need to know what they plan to do in life. It's not something to be ashamed of at all to say, I'm planning to go to college. God's not against education. Only to the extent that if it would come between you and him. I believe a man needs to know. It's going to take more than a grocery sack and job to feed a family. And you need to know who you are and where you're going. Have a sense of identity. Know yourself well enough to know who you are and where you're going. And you need to have a sense of identity to know where you're going in life. And it's nothing wrong at all for a woman also to have some idea of what her plans are in life. And the earlier you marry, I'm talking about being too young, sometimes you'll find that you encounter far more problems if you marry too young. In other words, high school dropouts. Hey, you might be capable of knowing what the bedroom's all about and knowing how it is to hold hands and kiss and hug, but let me tell you something. I've calculated and I've dug out statistics for every year that you cut short the things of preparation for your later life, it's costing you. You can go to the library and check out the statistics. I know there's exceptions to every rule, but honestly, a boy that drops out of school and is not mature enough to even make it in our present world is a very weak starter as far as a married life is concerned. He's going to take his problems and compound them into someone else's life, and little children are going to be into the world that are going to suffer from all that. So you need to have a sense of identity. Amen. All right. Number two, before you marry, you should be mature enough to settle down with one person exclusively and responsibly. A man told me a while back, he said, you know, I don't think I've ever seen a woman in my life I couldn't love. I thought, man, oh man, you're really mixed up. You're really mixed up. I believe that there's a whole lot more to love than he ever dreamed. And one young lady, if I called her name, you'd know her. She told me one time when she's just a teenager, she said, you know, I just don't think I could ever live all my life with just one man. Said, I think it'd get boring. Said, she's relating married life, you know, having a date with this, you know, you kind of fall out, you know, you get another and make him jealous and you go and all that. But before you get married, you need to be mature enough to settle down responsibly and exclusively with just one person. And if you're not that mature, you better wait a little while to get married, because the flirting days are to be over then. No more flirting. Everybody say amen. Amen. The problems that develop from an immature start. The husband won't keep a steady job. The wife won't take her responsibilities at home. It takes more than a physical attraction. You might think, oh man, I can't wait. I can't wait. I got to get married. Man, I'm in bad shape. I'm really going to have to get married. But it's amazing. The physiological side of marriage and the physical side of marriage. It's amazing how you think that you've been behind for a whole lifetime. And you can be so caught up so quick and you'd be so bored with life, because it takes more than a physical attraction and a physical relationship in a marriage to be happy. There's bills to be paid. There's more than the bedroom. There's more than a car to drive. There's more than a Honda to ride. There is responsibility. There is life to be shared. There's experience to be learned. There's a real maturity that must come if that marriage is going to be a happy marriage. Clap your hands for the Lord. Don't get hung up on role-oriented concepts. I know, man, you know, bless God, my hands wasn't made for the dishpan. I don't intend to be washing no dishes. Honey, the baby's in there on the floor. Looks like his diaper's wet. Get in there and change him. That's what you're for. Let me tell you something. Your hands will fit a pamper. Your hands will fit in a dishpan. Your hands can hold the powder box. You can powder his little bottom. You can wash his little bottom. You can put oil on his little bottom. Amen. I've had 6 kids, and I've changed a lot of diapers in my life. I've washed a lot of dishes, and I've found out that, hey, it really helps a marriage. It really helps a marriage. And if we get too oriented on roles, I bring home the bacon around here. Get in there and fix that dinner. You're the one that's supposed to be having these meals on the table. Let me tell you something. You're going to have a miserable life, because if you get hung up on roles, husbands, you're to help your wives. Wives, you're to show interest in your husband's interests. And some things, I'll admit, are inherently easier for women than they are for men. But don't let your marriage be on a rocky basis because you get too hung up on roles. Number three, you should be mature enough to outgrow childish dependence. There has to be a break or trouble awaits. A boy and a girl that gets married, it's time to move out of mom and dad's house. Get out on your own. Make your own bread. Be responsible. Mom and dad are not to be discarded, but you can't be running back and forth to mom and dad's house every week borrowing $5 until you get your check. I want to tell you something. That's a very shaky start. And everybody said amen. Don't toss your folks aside. Don't stop loving them. But you're not any longer to be dependent upon them. If you are dependent upon them when you get married, it is a very shaky start, and you'll never have the image of being the man of your house, and you ladies will never be totally fulfilled. I've noticed that when girls get married, they thought they want to get away from mom and dad so quickly, but it isn't 2 weeks' time until they begin to move back closer in your heart relationship. I told one of my son-in-laws when he was marrying my daughter, we were in North Dakota, I said, now I'm happy you're getting married. But I said, I want to tell you something. I said, now, I know that she thinks she wants to get away from home, but daughters begin to feel very close to mama almost immediately after they're married. And I said, if you would like to move to this city here and help in the church, I said, we'd be very happy to have you, and you could work in the church. And I said, it's a real breakaway situation for a wife and her mother, more than you'd ever realize. So they moved and got an apartment, and they lived in our city. They helped in our church. But I want to tell you something. Young people, when you get married, you must cease to depend on that same dependency attitude that you had when you were a mom's little girl. And boys, if you're not mature enough to shake loose from that responsibility, that childish dependence, you might ought to wait another year to get married, because let me tell you, that's a rocky, shaky start. And everybody said amen. Now, some get married and say, well, the only way the kids can ever do it is that they, you know, they'll never be able to make it on what they're making. And, hey, there's a room back there we're not using right now. And they'll move in back there and live with us and they can kind of get on their feet. Oh, let me tell you something. That is a very, very immature start. And before long, those financial reasons grow into other reasons and problems develop. Parents, you know, don't insist on this. Don't ask the kids, go ahead and get married and move in with you. If he's not mature enough to provide a home for her, an apartment is, you can get almost anything. It used to be you had to live 20 or 30 years to have the things that kids can have now the first week they're married. We lived in a shotgun house and my dad hauled cow manure. Amen. Worked for the sewer department. We didn't have hardly anything. We didn't have any grass to mow. We watered our yard in the evening. Amen. They swept our yard. I don't know whether any of you can remember those days or not, but we didn't have it so well back then. But it isn't whether you have a three-room house or a five-bedroom home. It's the kind of people that live in there. Are they mature enough to actually take on the responsibilities of that marriage, the maintenance of that marriage? I believe it was Brother Urshan's father, Brother Andrew Urshan, Brother William Schmidt in Indiana, married Brother Urshan's sister, Faith, beautiful couple. But Brother William Schmidt was going to ABI at the time of his courtship. And the elder Urshan, Andrew Urshan, you know, the old Persian, you know, his broken speech and all. Well, Brother Schmidt went to him and asked if he could marry his daughter Faith. I believe this is the way the story went. Brother Schmidt told me about it. And he said, you can marry my daughter, but you must save up $2,000 before you get my daughter. You must save $2,000. You see, they really used to require some things. They wasn't just going to say, take her and marry her, you know, the JP up the street here or something. It was a little different than that years ago. And so Brother Schmidt, he's a very frugal fellow, and he said, man, I went to the grocery stores, and he said, I'd ask for all the cucumbers that were, you know, rotten on one end. I'd cut them off, man. I'd save money. I'd get the old pieces of heads of lettuce that were bruised on one side, and I'd whack off one side, get the tomatoes that fell off the counter and bruised, and, oh, I was saving money. And he said, I got about $1,000. And he said, I was just a nervous wreck, and I was thinking, oh, I'll never save up $2,000. And he went to the elder, and he asked him, he said, Brother Urshan, he said, I don't know. It's going to take years, it looks like, to save up $2,000. And back in those days, $2,000 was a lot of money. He said, I think he said he had $1,000 saved up. And Brother Urshan said, okay, you may marry my daughter. And I often thought, well, he got her for 50% off. But it's the principle of the thing. Some married couples enter marriage with not a dime in their pocket. All they can think about is each other. Last night, my daughter told me on the phone, said, Daddy said, you'll have to add this in your seminar. And I just thought of it just now. I hadn't thought of it until just this moment. At their church Sunday, Brother Beckman's church there in Nashville, Tennessee, well, said, looked up on Sunday, said there was a young couple that were there, and said, well, where are you from? They were from another state. And so said, well, it was nice to have you. Said, you just come over visiting or something? He said, no, we're on our honeymoon. On our honeymoon. Amen. And when'd you get married? Last night. And they got up early in the morning, come over to Nashville, and here they were in Nashville, come to church that day, and hung around for the birthday party after church that night, Brother Beckman's birthday party, and hung around a little late, and come to find out they didn't have a dime to their name, didn't know where they were going to stay that night. And so Brother Beckman so generously was moved with compassion and gave them $50 so they could go get him a room. Didn't even have a motel, didn't have any way of taking care of themselves. Well, don't you know that if you could look in on the scene 4 or 5 years from now, it'll be a miracle if they're together. How many can see now? That's just not the way to get started. A boy needs to have him a job. He ought to have a little money in the bank. He ought to be able to show that family that he's asking for that daughter's hand that I'm a man and I can take care of her. Amen. Everybody said amen. And parents, don't get them off on an immature start by saying, move in the back bedroom here so you can get on your feet. No, you're going to put them on their back for life if you're not very careful. Mother-in-law problems enter in. Father-in-law problems enter in. In-law problems. No house is big enough for several families. It's an immature start. And everybody said, amen. And the rest of the folks said, oh, me. Number four. Before you marry, you should be mature enough to love. Well, now, that's very basic. We can all love. That's all a lot of people know about love. Just thinking, let me add her. Boy. But there's more to love than just the contact of two bodies. And everybody said, amen. You're not marrying a cook. You're not marrying somebody to just be the housekeeper. You're not marrying someone to just accommodate you physically. You're not marrying just for security. You're not marrying just for convenience. You are marrying for the purpose of giving love and showing love until you die. And everybody believes that, said amen. Don't ruin somebody's life by marrying them unless you're mature enough to love. Next, don't marry until you're willing to say, I will grow. Let's all say that. I will grow. I will change. That's very important. Let's say it together. I will grow and I will change. The only thing that is constant in life is change. Everything is in a constant state of change. I'm changing. You're changing. The world's changing. Times are changing. The government's changing. And we've all got to learn to grow with our times and grow with our problems. And that takes time to learn where you need to change. And when do you stop changing? Never. I'm still changing. You're still changing. And most child-raising experts I've observed are those who don't have any, or never had any, or those who have children under 10 years of age. I had some relatives, you know, back when I was the first child and I was the first grandchild. Everybody tried out their expertise on me. Everybody. They all corrected me. And depression years, and everybody was around the house more than normal, and we all hived up with 30-some of us in one house for the sake of economy. And, you know, till the men could find some work, everybody. I'm telling you, it was a one more wrangle a lot of time. Fortunately, several had the Holy Ghost and believed in God, and they go to church every day much of the time and pray. And they take their spare time out with me, teaching me scriptures and, you know, books of the Bible and all that sort of thing. And it was great, but they tried all their experiments out on me. And I had an uncle, I remember one time he said, boy, if I had kids, they wouldn't get by with so-and-so. You ever had anybody say that? A kid of mine would never get by with that. Boy, if I had a kid, I'd never let him do that. You wouldn't get away with that if you was my kid. Well, time went by. He got a little older and a little older and a little older. Finally got married. That was a miracle. He had kids, and hey, he tried out all his antique ideas on his kids, and his poor little darling kids looked like they come over on the Mayflower. They was out of step with their times. He wasn't growing with his times. We don't want to look like something from an antique store. We've got to be up to date. We're in a modern world. And I'm talking about being in step with our times, but still keeping the integrity of spiritual values as they should be, constant at all times. But we must grow with our times. How many recognize that? We didn't all ride in here in a horse buggy tonight. We came in automobiles. Hey, we all got modern clothes on. We do. We got shoes on. We didn't come in here barefooted. We all know that this is a changing world. And God wants His church and His family to be up to date. I believe that with all my heart. Clap your hands for Jesus. In every area of marriage conflict, at least one person is wrong, and most of the time, both people are wrong. You remember that you must become a new creation. Let's say that together. We must become a new creation. Example. Some men, you know, they try to make their wife do what their mother did. Oh, man, what a mess. What a mess. I'll just stop here and stray from my text just a minute. Hey, I thought Grandma's cooking was the greatest in the world, but looking back on it now, hey, those dumplings that weighed about a quarter of a pound in a piece, you know, you had to almost die for those things. The grease was that thick in that big old bucket. You remember that pan on the stove? And hey, when they fried hamburger or sausage, they mashed the living life out of it to where it was like a rock when it was finished. If it dried in the skillet, you could shoot the... It would have dropped Goliath if they could have got it in a beanie flip. I think these ladies today really got it on, the ladies of yesteryear. They've got some pots and pans that are up to date. They have microwave ovens. They have see-through ovens and all that sort of business, you know. Hey, we're up to date. Can you say praise the Lord? I think our wives do a fantastic job. I really do. But a man that expects his wife to do everything like his mama did it or his grandma did it, hey, he's got problems on his hands. Some men, you know, came from a home where the mother went around 24 hours a day. Oh, God, help us. This house is a mess. Oh, Jesus, there's germs in all of this dust. Oh, Lord, help me to keep this place clean. Oh, honey, you never dream. I've dusted this house four times today, and they're plowing over in the next 40 acres over there. It's getting this place. Oh, I'm so tired, I don't know what I'm going to do. So that guy gets married, and his wife didn't come from that background. The dust begins to build up. He comes home.
It looked to me like you've been working too hard around here today. You tell me you worked. It looked to me like somebody's lazy around here.
I've got to get out and work every day. You sit around and read all day long, you know. Looks to me like you could at least pick up a dust rag and dust. Maybe she came from a home where her mama had to milk 6 cows every day. How many know what I'm talking about? Hey, if you marry one that came from that kind of a background, you expect her to have a 24-hour-a-day dusting project, the best thing you can do, instead of trying to make her fit the mold of mama, is you better grab you a dust rag and keep peace in the home. If you want it done differently, don't expect her to clean closets all day long or dust all day long. You get busy and you make up the slack, because that home is a different home. You don't expect her to be like mama. Mama is past tense. You take the good qualities of mama and hold them in your memory, but you married her not because she could dust like mama or milk cows like mama. You married her because you're going to give love to her. Clap your hands for the Lord. And don't go into a rage if the dust builds up. I can't stand filth. My mama was a better housekeeper one day a week than you are. You are a failure. There's some homes that are totally in a wrangle all the time because one marriage mate is compared to somebody that's, hey, that's years back down the road. You stood at an altar. You said, I will, and I do, and I'm going to, and I'm going to look after the deal. Hey, let me tell you something. He don't have to be like your daddy either. You remember that. He's your husband. He don't look like daddy, and he don't have to look like daddy, and he don't have to drive the car daddy drove, and it's your husband now, and you've got to be loyal and honor him and be faithful to him and submit to him and reverence him. Don't be comparing each other to past situations, because that causes a very shaky situation, and don't go into a rage. Strengthen that marriage and do whatever you can to save it. 3 words that you must remember in this lesson tonight. The first word, mature. Let's say mature. Second word is change. Let's say change. The third word is forgive. Say it together again. Mature. Change. Forgive. Love is a grown-up love. Love will help you change. Love is to become alive in you. It pays to sit down and communicate. Honey, I love you. Is there anything that you can think of that I could do that I'm not doing that would make you happier? My whole purpose in life is to make you happy. If I'm failing anywhere, it's not on purpose. I want to be the kind of a man, or I want to be the kind of a woman. I want to be the kind of a marriage mate that you really expect. And wherever I'm falling short, if you'll just be kind enough to tell me, I won't hold it against you, because I want to be the kind of a person that you expect of me within my power. Let's say mature. Let's say change. Let's say forgive. Love is patient. It's not puffed up. It's not unkind. It doesn't hold grudges. Warning. Some men want to hang around all the time after they're married with all the guys. I don't know where you have it up here, but sometimes down in the South and the Midwest, there's guys, you know, that every weekend, all they want to do is go coon hunting. Coon hunting. I never did go coon hunting, but I heard them talk about it. Follow some old dogs around all night long. Hoo, 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 hoo. See them Sunday. Hey, did you get any coons this week? Didn't get a one. Dogs on a trail of 2 or 3 of them. Didn't get any? Nope. We're going next Saturday, though, boy. I believe we're going to get some next Saturday. Ho, 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 ho. At home, here's a wife laying there in bed. Somebody coming in the door. Burglars is getting in. Oh, I wish you'd stay home and look after me and come crazy old coons out there. Hanging around with the guys. Hey, it's all right to go coon hunting once in a while, but some people make a lifetime project of something that they just hang around with the guys. Let me tell you, when you get married, it's nice to have friends, but the one that's number one in your life is your wife or your husband. Don't do the things that keeps you apart and creates friction in that marriage. And another warning, don't share intimate things in your life. When you get married, no matter how many problems you may have, the worst experiences you have in intimate situations, don't tell your best friend. Men, don't tell your best buddies. Don't tell your best girlfriend, you lady folks. Whatever takes place between you intimately, no matter how bad it is, or shall we say to the other extreme, how good it is, don't share intimate things with anybody. The Bible teaches us that the marriage bed is undefiled. But what goes on between the two of you personally is to be between you and you alone. No one under God is to ever know those intimate situations, how bad or good they are. It is a danger. It causes people to fail. Because when a person has to know those things, every time they see that individual, they may be drinking coffee and they're looking and wondering if all of that's exactly the way it was. It's heavy stuff for people to carry around. And I'm sure your pastor would concur with me on this. Even in my counseling of people, that sometimes intimate things have to be brought out in part. I don't want any details that I don't have to have, because I don't want to carry that around in my noggin all the time. I want to know if somebody's even failed God. All of them I'm personally interested in, are they ready to repent? If they're ready to repent, that's all that I need to know. Because I don't want to carry around in my noodle all the things of people's failures and their intimate situations that brought about the failure. I still trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. I still believe in His power to forgive. I don't want to know people's intimate life. Say hallelujah. Let's love Jesus. Praise Your name, Jesus. Praise Your name, Lord. Hallelujah. Guard your life. And married couples, do not become too involved with other married couples. It's not normal and it's not healthy to become so involved with another married couple that you can't hardly even go shopping or go on a trip without making sure that that other couple is going to be included. And married men, do not allow another married man to come to your home, and come and go when you're not there, no matter how well you know him. It's not good situations. The testimony can be affected. There might never be anything happen, but then again, there might be the temptation. Don't get in the business of taking another man's wife somewhere, just even to do him a favor. Say, listen, if you'd like for me to help you, would one of the other ladies or sisters be able to go, or would one of the kids be able to go? I'd never make it a policy to take some other lady somewhere alone. It's not good. You might see somebody down the street that wouldn't understand the circumstances. You might be totally pure toward each other, but somebody say, hey, I saw so-and-so. Get started. And nobody likes to bear the brunt of a rumor, let alone the brunt of an actuality. Don't make hurtful comparisons. If you're over to somebody's house and you say, oh, I just wish that my husband could take care of our garage like you do. Our garage looks like a mess, and your husband is so neat, and he keeps his garage so good, and my husband lays the wrenches all over the floor, and we stumble down the steps, and oh, I wish my husband was like your husband. I just really do. Or the man, honey, I wish you could make lasagna like she can. My wife makes such a mess of lasagna. Hey, don't make hurtful comparisons. That really, really is a dangerous situation, because that really divides the kind of a feeling that should exist between marriage partners. Let's say it together. Don't make hurtful comparisons. Remember, sometime all of us have hurt our marriage partners, but let's don't make it a practice. Protect each other. Yield to one another. If you're going to go out to eat, hey, fine. Go where she wants to go once in a while. I know couples that say, oh, I don't want to eat there. Go on by yourself. I won't even go if that's where you're going to go. I got up the other day and I thought, hey, this family situation after all these years with a baby, little Darren, that McDonald's hamburger chain has really made an impression on these children. It must be the standard of all hamburgers. And so everything relates to McDonald's. He sees a castle, White Castle, he calls it a castle burger, McCastle burger. And if he sees a burger chef, it's a McBurger chef. And my wife took him to McDonald's the other day, and she said, it's so crowded, honey, let's go somewhere. No, no, McDonald's, McDonald's. So we got up the other morning, and I was in a hurry, and you know, he just loved to be with me, and I loved to be with him. And when I was, when he was a little younger, and I'd go to the church office during the day, some days he'd get up real early and go lay in front of the door so that I couldn't open the door and leave without him knowing it. And he'd cry to go with me. And so I would take him somewhere maybe just for a few minutes so that he'd be happy. And I ate that up. Oh, I'm telling you, that just melts your heart when you're a daddy and when you know that you're loved like that. And in the morning he'll come and get in bed with us, and he said, I want to touch your arm right there, that soft skin on your arm. I'd like to put his little head up there with his little ear against that soft skin. Daddy, I love you. He said, Daddy, you good preacher. Did you preach? 3 years old. Man, where'd he learn that? I said, He said, I preached today in Sunday school class. And the other day the teacher said that she had to stop the class 2 or 3 times so he could preach. But I was thinking about how all this is so important and how life just begins to unfold. And it's great to have God to unfold this life. And so the other day, he wanted to go to McDonald's, and my wife, she don't particularly like McDonald's, and she said, I want to go to Hardee's breakfast menu. So we went and got him a McDonald's Egg McMuffin, and here I drove about another mile and got my wife a biscuit and an egg. I thought, hey, to some people this would be so crazy. But honestly, whatever it takes to keep a family happy and show that you really care, I believe that that's important. I honestly do. I made the loop and brought them both back. Wife got up early and went on. We went to two different places to get breakfast for two members of the family. I dropped them back home and took off to the church office. She could have fixed it. Fine. But hey, he wanted a McDonald's and she wanted a Hardee's. And I've got enough time because I love them. Say hallelujah. Say praise the Lord. Yield to one another. Go to the places they like to go. Don't argue either in the presence of your children or your friends or your relatives. How many have ever had an evening just messed up good because a couple got into some crazy argument? And you just thought, well, it's all over tonight. All right, number six. If you want to save your marriage, you're going to have to start to contribute. Let's say that together. Start to contribute. Don't be too role-oriented. Husbands, it takes more than bringing in the bacon. Caution, women, if you remember this, men and women, women have a tendency to grow up much more quickly than men. I don't know where it begins to balance out. It does somewhere down the line. I can't tell you exactly when. But a 20-year-old girl normally is more mature than a 20-year-old boy. This is why that a little age difference sometimes really helps between two marriage partners, because girls do have a tendency to grow up much more quickly than boys. Maybe there are exceptions, but I'm talking about in most cases. And you need to do things to help each other mature. If a man puts a woman down, he is retarding her maturity. If a woman puts a man down, you're restricting him from becoming a man. We're going to be dealing with that in one of the later lessons. Work together. Let's say that together. Work together. Start to contribute. Work together. Work together in the finances. I honestly believe that it's a man's responsibility to take control of the finances of the family. It should never be that a man, you know, if the electric bill is late and he says, well, honey, call him and tell him, you know, we're going to be a couple of 3 days late. No, you call him. And if somebody knocks on the door and the man says, hey, listen, tell him I just left. Run out the back door and get in the garage and cut through the next lot. Hey, what you women ought to do is submit to him and say, you're the head of the house. And if the electric company calls, say, listen, you need to talk to my husband because he takes care of this. He works down at so-and-so, and you can reach him there, I'm sure, any time now. And hey, about two or three times of getting a call on the job yourself, you'll take and you'll start wearing the pants around there. You women have got a lot going for you if you'll submit to the husband and get that checkbook, and I believe sit down every week and balance that thing together and balance it together and balance it together and budget together. But the man needs to take control of finances. Jesus never did leave his bride to go to the door to answer for things that he left undone. Everybody said amen. Jesus took control and took responsibility. And women should not have to bear the brunt of a man's immaturity. Amen. And likewise, women shouldn't spend the man into bankruptcy. Now, that's not usually the case because men are usually the more impulsive of the two. A man can go to buy a pound of bologna and come back with $85 worth of nothing. He can't pass the deli counter. He gets everything there is and comes home. She said, well, honey, I said, just get pound of bologna. Yeah, but boy, we needed some cheese to go with it, and I thought we'd all like these pickles. And how many know I'm telling you the truth? I'm the same way. Now, if I had the time to teach an extended seminar, I'd deal with two lessons concerning the Bible and money. I would be happy to make those lessons available to your pastor here, and he can duplicate those tapes, and you can add those to your collection as well, and also the printed lessons if you'd like so. But let's say plan our finances together. Let's say it together. Plan our finances together. Handle our checkbook together. Budget our money together. Let's have unity. Let's don't blame each other every time the bank calls and said we're overdrawn. It's kind of like a man one time at the office said, that was my wife that just called, he said. He said, I can't understand her. Said she called and said the bank called and said they said we were overdrawn. She said, we can't be. He said, there's still some checks left in our book. Let's all laugh together, can't we? Let's clap our hands for the Lord. All right, next. You need to reconstruct your priorities to put your husband or your wife at the top of your list. Should you be above the children? Yes. A man needs to put his wife even above the children. A woman needs to put her husband even above the children. Now, we all know that there are times in our relationship that the children will demand top priority. But you remember this. You and your mate were together first, and if God tarries his coming long enough, you'll be back that way again. If you haven't learned to love each other through those years, hey, it's going to be more than squaring off across the room and just gawking at each other for the rest of life. Amen. And everybody said, Amen. Okay. Men, don't put hunting first. Don't put fishing first. And wives, don't put little things that you might like to get involved in ahead of your husband. Make your husband the top priority of your life. All right? As we prepare to conclude tonight, here's something I want to remind you of. If you're in trouble, get some help. Every one of us tonight in church, sometimes we become so overly, shall I say, we become so spiritual sometimes that we spiritualize everything. When we have problems with our arm, we go to the doctor to check the arm out, don't we? We have eye trouble, we know that a doctor can check your eyes. Have ear problems, we go and get our ears checked. Now, that doesn't forego the fact that we pray for healing. But normally, people in the world, they know that, hey, if you've got a plumbing problem, you don't call the blacksmith. Or if you've got problems with your teeth, you don't call the plumber. You go to the one that knows exactly what to do about the case. Now, I'm illustrating this where you'll know what I'm talking about. How many get the point? If you got problems, don't go to the guys on the job and dump your problems on them. Go to the one that can help you. Amen. How many have a Bible? Get the Bible down and look it over real good. If you can't get your answers there, well then, you've got a pastor that he can come and he can talk to you and you can tell him enough that he can tell you. But let me tell you something. I have learned long enough that if you've got a financial problem, I can't, as a pastor in my church, when somebody comes to me and says, oh, we're $600 overdrawn. Oh, our bank is called and we're $600 overdrawn. I can't use the old standard answer. Get over there and pray through. Just pray through and it'll all be all right. Hey, you can pray all night long. It'll still be $600 overdrawn tomorrow morning. The bank will still call. And so a financial problem has to be dealt with concerning financial principles. Whatever caused you to be overdrawn has got to be dealt with or you'll be overdrawn from now on. If it's a spiritual problem, it is primarily going to deal with an attitude problem. Do you have a heart condition where God can help you? You start with spiritual things spiritually. And you start there always because the spirit has to be made right before you can function in all these other areas. But believe me, a financial problem has to be dealt with as a financial problem. I knew one pastor a while back that called all his people together and they counseled. He didn't even have an office in his church. Drew a little curtain around one side. He counseled each married couple and asked them all to turn in their credit cards. And they took a big scissors about that long and went, dropped them in a wastebasket. Said, Lord bless you. Put the Lord first and get rid of your credit cards. I don't think I could do that in my church, and I'm not about to try it. But hey, it was really something that needed to be done because those credit cards can put you into bankruptcy. If you go down with a credit card, you'll buy far more than you would buy if you had greenbacks in your pocket. You'll discipline yourself, but just a little signature, it's easy. Hey, that's like signing autographs. But next month, it's not autographs. Man, it's a wolf on the doorstep. Amen. Let's say physical problems. Let's say financial problems. Let's say attitude problems. Some things take more than just praying through. Spiritual problems, if you have one, you've got to deal with it spiritually. If you have a temper, you're going to have to get that temper under the blood and quit blowing your stack. I noticed on construction jobs when I used to follow construction, some big bullies, boy, they knew who to blow their stack with. They'd lose their temper and maybe smack some guy half their size. But hey, I noticed they had great control when it's somebody about their size. Hey, it's amazing how much self-control they had when the guy might be able to respond with equally as much power. And if you're real close, it's pretty hard to really blow your stack too good. You get about 20 feet apart and you can really get mean. Let's say temper problems. I hope that there's no problem like that in your home. Let's say pouting. You remember that big toe? Let's move on. Grudges. I knew a man I worked with a while back, years ago now, and he had horn-rimmed glasses and he was a draftsman and I was a draftsman. He'd lean up over his drawing board with them glasses on you. We'd talk about different things. He said,
You know, when I have a problem with my wife, he said, I save one insult. Boy, I got one that works every time when all else fails. I didn't ask him what it was. I thought, man, anything that bad. But I noticed on payday she'd come down there when it'd be time to get the check, and he'd try to get the check and get to the car before she got there, and she'd be chasing him up the sidewalk to get the check. It was really a sight. Some people really have an exciting life. I don't think that God wants Christian people to be that way, do you? He provided entertainment for the whole employee of the company. But I believe that God wants the Christian family to be better than that, don't you? Let's say don't hold grudges. Let's say quit pouting. Let's say quit losing your temper. Let's say God help us to keep our spirit right. Remember, we are spirit, we are soul, and we are body. And you remember there's an emotional side too. I will just throw this in for good measure. I knew a man, he told me a while back, he said, you know, I have a little difficulty in my life, my family, my wife. He said, once a month, he said, I am the worst man in all the world. I'm a no good, I'm a failure. He said, she tells me once a month, I am no good. I am the world's worst husband. I'm a failure. I'm the poorest lover in the world. I'm the poorest manager in the world. I'm the poorest example. He said, man, I am getting so sick of this. He said, this has been going on ever since we've been married. Once a month, I'm the world's biggest failure. He said, I got to thinking, why is it that once a month I'm the world's biggest failure? So he said, I sat down with her one day, and he said, you know, I got to thinking about it at the time of the month that it happened. And he said, I got to deciding that this situation was going to wreck our home if we didn't get it all in balance. And he said, I sat down with her one day, and I said, honey, now don't you realize that the time of month you feel this way about me, it's the same every month, and I'm the same that week of the month as I am all the other weeks of the month. And he said, for God's sake, let's don't let this situation that lasts only a few days make me look like I'm so bad once a month. I said, you remember, I'm the same man the other 3 weeks, and I can't take any more of this. I'm no good and all that. And he said, the next time that was brought up, how I was no good and all, they said, I got this thing. Now, honey, now you remember what time of the month this is. And remember what we said last month, that we've got to cope with life. This is a normal function, and you cannot allow your physiological, emotional, and distressing feelings to wreck our marriage because we've got to hang together. And everybody said amen. Now, how many of you understand what I'm speaking about there? There are situations that we must be forbearing with one another. Husband with wife during certain situations. Wife with husband in certain situations. God gives us enough sense and enough gumption not to blow the whole marriage over something that is a normal, natural function that takes place in our lives. How many believe that this is practical teaching? We've got to realize we have to live with one another. Let's love the Lord just a minute here. Praise the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. All right, as we conclude, many are too proud to get help. They'll just go on living with their problems. Man, they're just too stinking proud to ever admit they got a problem. It gets worse. Problems will not go away. Your pastor is available. Help is available. Pastors, all of us, we have to hear a lot of people's problems. But some marriage problems are of a spiritual nature. They start right there, no doubt. Marriage counselors, I never advise anybody to go to a marriage counselor. But people are out in the world, they might go to them and they might be able to get some help because they deal with certain principles. But I don't think that we need to go to marriage counselors. But if a person didn't have a pastor, I guess that they probably would turn to one. But I don't recommend people to go because many times they are crossed up in their ideas. They don't have a scriptural base. They don't have the Bible as the basis of their counseling. And Christian psychologists, I am a little fearful of them also, because I don't really believe that you can deal with everything from a psychological viewpoint. Because honestly, it takes a good spiritual experience with God to come through some of these problems. How many of you believe that? Physical problems are physical problems. I had, situations in my ministry where I've known that people maybe had a physical affliction that was affecting their whole life. One of the things lately that's been discovered in the lives of several that I know of is hypoglycemia. And the person that might go through life with a low blood sugar situation and not know they had hypoglycemia, maybe their reactions would look like they had a mental problem. The physical imbalance and their physiological makeup, their body chemistry, caused them maybe to throw a tantrum and they didn't even know why they got mad. Maybe a day before they were just the most sweet, happy person in the world. But in physical imbalance in their body, a chemical imbalance would cause them to lose their temper. A child with hypoglycemia, maybe the parent would think he's just an unruly child. maybe whip him to within an inch of his life, and maybe the little darling wouldn't even know why he was reacting that way. How many understand now? I believe when we have a physical problem, we've got to approach it as a physical problem. An emotional problem must be dealt with as an emotional problem. And a spiritual problem must be dealt with as a spiritual problem. But when there's a problem, we must get help. Say amen. And psychiatrists today, they used to talk to people about their problems. But now all they do is run them through the clinic and give them all a prescription and send them home to take some spooky drug. And they're just as far from having their problems solved as they were 2 years before. They become vegetables. I know, I pastor some that have come from that type of a world. They look at you and yet they don't see you because they are under the influence of psychiatric drugs. If you've got a spiritual problem and it's a guilt problem, you can't take enough pills to get it taken care of. You'll have to repent of that sin. You'll have to get it under the blood. If it's a financial problem, you're going to have to quit spending yourself into bankruptcy. You can't pray over that deal. Say amen. Financial, mental, physical, whatever the case may be. But you need to get some help. And praise the Lord, we are 17 seconds away from the 10 o'clock hour. Shall we stand? Our lesson is complete for tonight.